right. Welcome back, everyone. All right, before we get started, what do we need to pray about? What is going on? Update on Bob's eye. What's going on? Wow. Okay. Continue prayer. Okay, will do. What else? Anything else going on? Yeah, Mike. And have you done the funeral for the one yet? Okay. So, ministry at the nursing home for sure. All right, what else? Bob? Praying for a sister with cancer, a sister in the faith with cancer. Susan, is that what you said? Okay. What else? Okay. All right. Good news club, new school, hoping for a big number. A lot of kids to hear the gospel. That is an awesome thing. All right, anything else? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time together. We lift these prayer requests to you, that your will would be done, that you would provide comfort, you would provide healing, but overall that your will would be done and you would be glorified. We know you will work all things to that end. You will glorify yourselves in these matters, but we pray for your people, those that know you, that are going through these situations, and those that are alongside that are praying for these situations, that you would provide the encouragement and the and the wisdom and the decision-making that you see fit. And I pray you'd be with our study tonight as we dig into this book of the Hebrews in chapter 5, and that you are glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in chapter 5, as you can see, although, like I said last week, I think chapter 5 started three verses ago, but that's okay. We are officially in chapter 5, and we're going to attempt to cover a record number of verses for a Sunday night, 10 whole verses, because it really is one section of thought. And we're going to continue this argument that that has already been started at the end of chapter 4 about Jesus being our great high priest. And last week's title was our great high priest. This week is our perfect high priest. And here's our basic outline for these 10 verses. We're going to hear about the typical high priest. What are the things we know about every high priest that Israel ever had? The requirements and the responsibilities for the high priest. Then we're going to talk about our appointed high priest. Christ is our high priest. And then why he's the perfect high priest. And this priesthood stuff will not go away. We will come back to this again and again. You know, we get our first introduction to that name of Melchizedek in this section. If you were hoping for the exposition of what Melchizedek is, that won't be tonight. We'll hold that off until chapter 7 because we're going to get a lot deeper into Melchizedek in chapter 7. But there is a reference here. So let's read our text. We'll read it in full. And then we'll take it verse by verse. Verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So, because of that, also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's, we've heard that many times already in Hebrews. Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So what verse 1 does for us is gives us a general definition of who a high priest is and what a high priest does. And so from that verse, we get these ideas. Every high priest is a man, or man number one, a man. Number two is appointed by God. Number three is representative of mankind on behalf, present sacrifices on behalf of men. And then they offer gifts and offer sacrifices. And basically the next few verses are going to expound on these five truths. So this is what we know about a high priest, and this is what a high priest does and why he functions in that way. So verse 2 says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness." So this idea of dealing gently, he can deal gently with people. If you remember the end of chapter 4, we heard about Christ being able to sympathize with us. Here we have a high priest can deal gently with people. So in other words, a priest would need to avoid personal feelings of impatience or disgust with the sinner while interceding with God on the sinner's behalf. A high priest must be sympathetic, and maybe you can relate to this, because here's the point. We're all priests, right? We established that. That you are in the priesthood. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago in Joshua. And so he says that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. So who is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about your average Israelite. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, we're dealing with a serial killer. All right? Do we need to deal gently with the murderer? No, because we recognize that sin. There is no, I kind of sympathize with that guy that murdered people. No, I don't really sympathize with them as much. But who do I sympathize with? I sympathize with the ignorant and the misguided, those that commit sins when maybe they don't realize that they've committed sins. Because remember, the high priest does what once a year? He atones for the sins of the nation. That's sins that are of commission, sins of omission, sins that you know you commit, sins that you don't know you commit, and we can relate to those that fall into sin, the ignorant and the misguided, and that's the idea. And so he has to deal gently with those people, because if you're like me, you're very easily frustrated by those that are ignorant and misguided, right? And so there are kind of two ditches, I would say, here. Since he's only a man himself, the priest is prone to err in two extremes. Either we get really irritated with the ignorant and the misguided, or we just kind of let it slide. Right? Isn't that kind of the way we do things? It's law or it's love. It's anger or it's indifference. It's legalism or it's compromise. Those are the kind of the ditches we are prone to, and I would argue that many churches fall into the same ditches. You know, they either fall into a legalistic understanding of these things, or they fall into we can't really stop it anyway, so let's just let it go. And a priest must be able to deal gently with these sins, has to be able to sympathize with the idea. And the author says that's why he can, because he knows he's a sinner himself. We're going to see it in a little bit. He has to offer sacrifices not just for him, but for himself, because he realizes what man is. He understands his own nature, and I think we can relate to that struggle. So notice, again, that it doesn't just say sinners. It says ignorant and misguided. The influence here is on the sins of the people that we all are beset with, you know, losing our temper, you know, dealing, kind of in our flesh with different things. These are those sins that he's talking about. Not intentional sins, but ignorant and misguided sins. So because the high priest presenting gifts and sacrifices was also a sinner in need of atonement, that's why he can relate. That's why he can have patience. That's why he can deal gently with these sinners, because he realizes who he is, he realizes who they are. Every high priest was no better than the men and women he was making sacrifices for. Right? That's your typical high priest. So we don't need to look very far in Scripture to find priests that are beset with weakness. Right? I mean, who's our first priest in first, you know, with the title priest in the whole line? It's Aaron, right? Well, how far do you have to read before Aaron falls into weakness? Not very far. Right after he gets named priest, they're making a golden calf. Right? And you see this over and over again throughout the Old Testament, these priests that fall into weakness, some much more egregiously than others. But that a priest, a good high priest, and we're not talking Jesus here, we're talking an Israelite high priest, a good high priest knew who he was, he knew who his people were, he knew who God was, and that's why he was an effective high priest. Because he could deal gently with other sinners because he recognized himself as that same sinner. And that was a requirement to be a high priest. Okay? It was a requirement. And verse 3 is because of his weakness, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. So because of his weakness, the high priest has to offer these sacrifices. Leviticus 17, verses 5 and 6 says, he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. So before a high priest can go and make an offering for the people, what does he need to do? He needs to deal with his own sin first. Okay? Because, I mean, think about this with, say, the woman caught in adultery. What does Jesus say to those Pharisees? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, it's an Old Testament ethic. It's that high priest can't enter into any kind of atonement situation until his own sins are atoned for first. So that sacrifice has to happen, and then he can effectively deal for the people as a high priest, okay? It doesn't mean that he becomes sinless. It just means that sin has been atoned for, and now he can move forward. I think maybe another good illustration is the airplane illustration. So those of you that have flown and all that, probably most of you have, remember when the safety briefing that nobody pays attention to anymore. You know, when they talk about if cabin depressurizes, these masks might fall from the ceiling. And what's the instruction? Put your own mask on before you help anybody else with their mask. Right? Because you need to have air and have your own faculty and be able to think clearly before you can help anybody else. Same idea with the high priest. Their sins need to be atoned for first, and then they can deal gently with others and deal with those atonements. They see, and again, it's a bit of a rabbit trail here, but you have to understand that. And we don't understand this because we don't sacrifice animals. Like we, you know, maybe some of you guys that have grown up on farms and whatnot have seen animals slaughtered. Hey, that ain't really my world, okay? That's not my bag. I've never really been around that, okay? I'm not against it. I'm not really interested in dealing with all that. But, you know, killing an animal it's kind of violent, right? It's kind of real, you know? Blood is being shed, and so... When somebody would bring a sacrifice, and this is so much more with the Passover, and this will really help color your mind with Christ as well. I mean, this is an animal that trusts you. You know, the animal that lives near your household, you've been feeding it, you've been taking care of it, and you take it to the priest, and you hold it down while the priest cuts its throat. I mean, you would have known, this is a real death. You would have, you know, that animal's eyes, that experience, you would have understood what it was costing for this sin to be covered, right? And so it's hard for us to wrap our minds around that, and so there must be a separate sacrifice for the priest. They had to witness that and experience that and understand the gravity of their own sin before they can start sacrificing for others, right? It's an effective illustration. Verse 4 says, and no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So real basic, the high priest is called. They don't hold elections for high priest. They don't pick the most, you know, merited guy in the congregation. It's a calling of God. God calls the high priest. Remember, God says Aaron will be the high priest. It's an honor to fill the office of high priest. Only God does the calling for the office. Now, this is such of the problem that we see when Jesus is on the earth, is that had ceased to be the case in Israel by the first century. During the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabees there in the second century BC and onward, they're the ones that start the buying and selling of the office. They start to become priestly kings and different things, and the Levites cease to be the priests, which was always what God had designed. By the time we get to the Roman era, right? Who's our high priest when Jesus is going to the cross? It's Caiaphas. Do you remember the story behind that? Is that Caiaphas' father-in-law was a man named Annas, and Annas was actually recognized as still being high priest because in the Jewish world, the high priest was high priest until death, but somehow he had gotten on the wrong side of the Romans, and so he had been pushed out, and his son-in-law Caiaphas had come in. But so there were like two high priests. It was a mess of high priesthood. But under the biblical system, as what Scripture says, God calls the priests, and only from one line. And there will be one line, there will be one high priest, and so that's what our author is coming from. He's saying God calls this high priest just like Aaron was. The line of Aaron was laid out by God himself, okay? And how does Jesus represent this? Well, what do we see in John 8:42 as we transition to talking about Jesus? Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Okay? Christ was called in that sense to be the high priest. He doesn't assume it himself. He is given this honor by the Father. So just as the Father called high priest in Israel, he calls Jesus to be the great and perfect high priest. Same calling, same source of calling. So as we get to the second part, our appointed high priest, verses 5 and 6. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So anybody remember where that quote comes from? Somebody impressed me from earlier. It's a psalm. Psalm 2, yeah, Psalm 2, verse 7. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 7. It was the verse that was used as an argument in chapter 1 of Jesus being the Son, called to be the Son, enthroned as the Son. Now, same verse, same argument is used to justify Jesus being selected as the high priest. So once again, we read the quotation from Psalm 2:7, which was so central to the argument in chapter 1. "So just as the Father enthroned the Son following his death and resurrection, he also appointed Christ as our great high priest." And so one of the questions that will come up sometimes is, when did Christ become our high priest? And that Psalm 2:7 selection gives us a little bit of a hint. Psalm 2:7 is referenced in chapter 1, verse 5. It's also referenced in Acts 13:33, and it's referenced here. In the other two instances, it's referenced in the context of the resurrection. So, when did Christ become our high priest? Well, when he conquered death and resurrected from the dead. He was enthroned as king at that point. He was also installed as our great high priest. That's what points to that idea. Verse 6 says, "Just as he says, also in another passage..." And when he says that, it's not like he doesn't know. As he says somewhere else, it's just a way of writing. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay? And you have no idea how much I want to just run with Melchizedek. But we're going to wait because there's a lot to talk about there. But where do we get the order of Melchizedek from? What psalm is that a quote from? Anybody know? It's Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, we know we run into Melchizedek the first time way back in Genesis chapter 14. Actually, the only time we run into him, Genesis chapter 14. We'll talk about what that means as we get to chapter 7. But he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. So the Aaronic priesthood was determined via ancestry and parentage. Christ's priesthood is forever. It's an eternal priesthood, and it's according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, we'll flesh that out later on when we get to chapter 7. But understand that Aaron's priesthood is earthly. Aaron's priesthood is temporary. Aaron's priesthood is limited to this earth. Christ's priesthood is forever and heavenly. Okay, there's something different about the priesthood that goes on in Christ's high priesthood. And again, Psalm 110:4, and just did you know, Psalm 110 verse 4 is not used by any other New Testament author. We will not find this anywhere else in the New Testament. Hebrews has more references to this verse than any other Old Testament text. Of all the Old Testament texts that are referenced in this epistle, this one is referenced the most. Psalm 110, 4, "You will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." It's quoted directly 3 times. It's alluded to another 8 times. So 11 references to this verse in this epistle. Okay? And it's not quoted anywhere else in the New Testament. So certainly our author wants us to understand this connection to Melchizedek. And so clearly Psalm 110:4 is the key Old Testament text for Hebrews' high priestly Christology. what identifies, how do we know that Christ is our high priest? And it goes back to Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Messiah that was coming, because remember, we just talked about this in our men's group, but Psalm 110:1 is the Lord said to my Lord, right? The world will be subdued under your feet. It will be your footstool. That's Messiah, right? That's a coming Messiah. And then three verses later, we hear that that Messiah will be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So king and priest. And what are the, we'll talk about this in a second. It might even be my next slide. There we go. Okay, Christ's three offices are prophet, priest, and king. And now we have had all three laid out in this epistle. Chapter 1 argued for Jesus as the prophet. Right? In latter day, in former times, he spoke through the prophets, but in now he speaks through his son. His son is the revelation. Okay? Christ is identified as Messiah. How do we know he's Messiah? Because he's called the Christ. He is the Christos, the Son and the Christ. And here the Son is appointed high priest by the Father. And so all three of these ideas are being fleshed out in this epistle, the three offices of Christ. Delitzsch says, he who made not himself a king, but was anointed to that dignity by God, in the same way took not to himself the doxa of the glory, high priest, but solemnly received it from God too. So the Father makes Christ king, the Father makes Christ our high priest. Okay? That's the whole idea. That what did he say about a typical high priest? A high priest must be appointed by God. So Christ was appointed by God. Okay? Appointed by the Father, sent by the Father. So the high priest received his authority from God and was appointed by him. And back to the high priest idea, his most significant work occurred one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what a earthly high priest did. That was his main job. Now, a high priest would do other things. He would make other sacrifices. But what a high priest had to do, the main thing a high priest had to do, happened on Yom Kippur, happened on the Day of Atonement, and he had to make that sacrifice. Remember, once a year, that man can go into the Holy of Holies. And we've talked about it before, right? Tie a rope around his ankle in case he dies in there. Put a bell on him to make sure he's still moving because we can't go in and get him if he dies. Right? He had to be clean. His sins had to be atoned for. And then he could enter the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice on behalf of the nation one day a year. That was the job. Jesus, however, is appointed high priest forever. Okay? The high priest in Israel once a year made a sacrifice year after year after year after year. Our great high priest has made that sacrifice, and now he is a priest forever. It indicates his deity and his eternality. If he is a high priest forever, then he's still alive, isn't he? If he's still interceding for us today, he's still alive. If the sacrifice is still in effect, that was stamped as legit at his resurrection. He is alive. Our great high priest works on our behalf. Why do I make that a big deal? Well, because a couple of us talked about this on the way back from our leadership retreat the other day. If you talk to your average Catholic, they're going to have a much different view of this, aren't they? Where do they get it from? Well, not the Bible. I would encourage you, if you had a good relationship with a Catholic and you wanted to talk about this idea of an intercessor, who intercedes on your behalf, ask them to read Hebrews 5 through 7 or so and see if they can explain where they get the Catholic understanding of what an intercessor is. Because in the Catholic Church, unfortunately, the chief intercessor is not Christ. Who is it? It's Mary. It's Mary. And I pulled a quote here from a Catholic blog, so I'm not making this up. I want you to see what is said here and compare that to what we just read in Hebrews chapter 5 and what we're going to read the next few verses. And that's really small. Okay? This writer says, the sinner knows that the Virgin Mary is his lawyer and his mother. I didn't know she had a law degree, but she's his lawyer and his mother, who never ceases to extend her loving hand to the one who fails or one who falls and wants to get up again. She, with her maternal care, is the consolation of the afflicted. In her you can find peace and relief. He who is alone and desperate, who finds no support in anyone or feels desolate and impotent, will find in the sweetest Virgin Mary a hope and a means to get out of his problem. When there is no one to turn to, she is the last resort that does not fail if we really trust her and put our problems and sorrows in her hands. She is our intercessor before her son. As at the wedding at Cana, she will obtain the favors that suit us in our lives. But remember that God's solutions are not necessarily the same as those that men seek. Our mother obtains from her son what really suits our soul. If she protects you, why do you fear? Love Mary, invoke Mary, bless Mary, trust Mary. Is she not here who is your mother? And finally, follow Mary's instructions, the same ones that she said before getting Christ to work the miracle of Cana. Do whatever my son tells you. Hail Mary. Which, if you're using that anywhere outside of a football game, don't. Okay? I mean, but do you see that? First of all, I want to be like, did you read the account that happened at Cana? Because I think Jesus pretty much rebukes her and says, why does Jesus do what he does? Not because Mary said it. I'm not here to put on acts, right? I'm going to do what the Father tells me to do, interestingly enough. But do you see that idea? I mean, it's idolatry for sure, but it's putting forth another intercessor. And Hebrews alone, we can go plenty of other places, but Hebrews alone says there is no other intercessor. There is no other high priest. There are no other sacrifices. There's nobody else you can go to except this great high priest. You better know the great high priest if you want your sins atoned for, because he's the only answer to your sin. And here we have a whole different idea. Again, it is entirely unbiblical. There is no justification for that. And so here's a good place to go if you ever run into that conversation. Take them to Hebrews and see if they can explain that to you. Now, the end here, 7 through 10, we're going to hear about our perfect high priest. Love this terminology. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. I wanted to make just a little note here on translations, because depending on the translation you have here, you may not have in the days of his flesh. And let me just show you here. The NIV has during the days of Jesus' life on earth. The CSB and the NET say during his earthly life. The New Living Translation says while Jesus was here on earth. I just want to point out that some of those ideas are, it's not a literal translation. Do you see how they're not changing the meaning. I'm not suggesting that. The days of his flesh is his incarnation. It is his days on the earth. But just realize that those other translations, not that everything's wrong about them, but they are not giving you a literal word-for-word translation, because the word there is in the days of his flesh, sarxos is flesh. That's literally what it says. In the days of the flesh, that of him, that's what it says. But, you know, some translations are changing that a little bit, not to change the meaning, but just to give you an idea that some translations are more interested in word-for-word and others are just giving you the dynamic idea. In this case, all those other ones are right. You know, they're giving you the right translation, but just know there's potential pitfalls in not giving us the literal word for word, okay? And it says that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with crying and tears, okay? And there's a lot of discussion of, are those two different things? Are they synonyms? Are they the same thing? I just think it's descriptive language for what Jesus did when he prayed. But he prays to the one able to save him from death. Well, we know who that is, right? There's no mystery. He's praying to the Father. We know that very clearly. And the result was he was heard. Okay, now, when anytime you see that in Scripture, and it's a common phrase in Scripture, his prayer was heard, the assumption is that the prayer is fulfilled. Okay, when it says that so-and-so prayed and he was heard, so you think about like Hannah praying for the birth of Samuel, and the Lord heard her prayer. Right? That when anytime the Lord hears a prayer in Scripture, the assumption is it's fulfilled. Okay, it happens. So the question is, what are we talking about here? Well, when we talk about prayers and supplications and crying and tears and agony and those different things, what's the scene in Scripture that comes to mind? It's Gethsemane, right? Now, I just want to make this clear to you that there are some that would say that it can't be Gethsemane. I would say it's absolutely Gethsemane in the events surrounding the crucifixion. But here's the argument. Again, the phrase is used extensively in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that he was heard. With the implication that when it says that, it means a prayer is granted. And therefore, some would argue that this can't refer to Gethsemane, because Jesus' prayer that night was to avoid or be protected from the death on the cross. That's what some commentators would say. I would argue that's not at all what Jesus prayed in the moments leading up to his crucifixion. That is not. Well, let me prove that to you. Hey, John chapter 12, which is before they go up there. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What's Jesus' prayer there? Father, glorify your name. It's not, save me from this hour. What he's saying there is, will I pray that? Should I pray, save me from this hour? No, I'm not going to pray that. I'm going to pray, Father, glorify your name. And God comes in and says, I've done it and I'll do it again. Hey, how about John 17, high priestly prayer? Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Again, what's his prayer? Glorify your Son, so that the Son can glorify you. That's the prayer. It's not, I don't want to do this. Now, does Jesus want to go to the cross as in his flesh? No, it terrifies him. Right? We've talked about this in the life of Christ. It terrifies him that he's going to take on the sin of the world. Right? But the prayer is not, Lord, get me out of this. The prayer is, glorify yourself. Your will be done. How about in the midst of it, Matthew 26:42. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. What's the prayer? Your will be done. I want your will to be done. Okay. And then Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's praying and crying and tears and agony. I think that's exactly what it's referring to. It's such a stressful situation. Angels come to minister to him. I think it absolutely points to Gethsemane. And when it says his prayer is heard, that John 12 idea, I will glorify it and I'll do it again. Right? The prayer was answered. He was heard. Oh, but he went to the cross. Well, that's not what he was praying to get out of. Okay? He did mention that in his prayers, if there's any other way, Lord, but I'm not trying to get out of this. Your will be done. That's the prayer, and his prayer was heard. Verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And here's the implication at the beginning of that. Although he was a son. This idea of being a son, and there's no article there. It's although he was son, the son, he learned obedience. Remember, I think we've talked about this before. When you have a male child, we just call him, oh, that's my son. Okay? Like Will and James and Marcus are my sons. That's not what it means in a Jewish context. They're your children. But they don't become a son until they reach the age of maturity. And when they become a son, they are now due the inheritance of all that you have. Right? And so once they prove to be a son, once they've been moved into that idea through a bar mitzvah or whatever, now they are about the family business and they can inherit all that the father has for them when they become a son. So at that point, usually you're learning obedience prior to that. Right? You learn your obedience, you learn your trade, then you move into the process of being a man, being the son, and now you are worthy to inherit your father's business. And so what is our author saying here? Although he was a son, he was already a son. He's always been the son. He's eternally the son. Even though he was the son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, maybe if you read that, you can see how there could be some misinterpretations of what's happening here. But again, context in a full scripture understanding is important. Jesus learned by experience in that he practiced obedience. This stresses the conception of Jesus as fully human. It's a focus on Jesus' humanity. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. I think this ties back into the end of chapter 4. He can sympathize with us because of the things that he suffered. Okay? Luke 2:52, it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus, and we talked about this in our meeting as well, kind of briefly. Back to the humanity of Jesus. Remember, Jesus doesn't walk around exercising his divine attributes 24 hours a day. He's not omniscient 24 hours a day. He learned about himself from the scriptures, granted with an unfallen mind, without sin. He grew in wisdom and stature, right? He read those scriptures, and it started to become very clear to him through his life that that's talking about me. And we know that because at 12 years old, right with this verse here, it's right before this, what's he doing? Where is he? He's in the temple, and everybody is shocked and amazed that this 12-year-old knows so much about God. And remember when Mary and Joseph come to get him and they go, what were you doing? We were going back. We were gone. We were worried. What's happening? And what does he tell them? Did you not think I wouldn't be about my father's business? Why? Because at 12 years old, when you became a man, you became a son and you started being about your father's business. And so Jesus, knowing that, said, well, I'm 12 now. I'm a man. I'm a son. I'm going to start doing what my father does. I'm going to start telling the truth. And what does God say? But the Spirit comes to him and says, no, go back with Joseph and Mary. Submit to Joseph's earthly leadership. Be a son to him. Be an earthly son. We'll let you know when the curtain's going to go up on this whole thing. Okay? But Jesus knows when he's 12, I know what I'm here for. Right? I know who I am. I know who my father is. I know what business I'm supposed to be about. And he grows in understanding for himself. And that had to do with the obedience. Had to do with living that sinless life as our example. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And this points, again, from the previous verse about crying and agony and tears, focuses on the sacrifice that he makes at the cross. This includes all the suffering Jesus experienced throughout his earthly life. The specific focus is on his final night, his betrayal, his humiliation, and his death on the cross. That's what qualified him as the high priest, because he went willingly to the cross. He laid his life down. He took it up again. This was a sacrifice by our great high priest. That's the point of all this. And again, I like to talk about this with, did Jesus know he was going to be rejected? Yeah, of course he did. Does that make it hurt any less when it happened? Did he know he was going to die on that cross? Yeah, at least a few years before that, because remember when he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up. And John says he said that to signify the way in which he would die. He knew how he was going to die. So just because you know how you're going to die and know when, I think he knew the exact day. I think he knew the calendar. He knew when it was going to happen. Does that make it any less difficult when it happens? He knew a friend was going to betray him. Still hurts him to death when it happens. Right, I like to think about it. It's like the reality of death for us. You know, we all know our loved ones are going to pass away at some point. We know that's inevitable. And as people get older, we start to think, well, you know, maybe it's coming soon. Does that make it any easier when it happens? No. The knowledge of the truth doesn't change the suffering and the obedience that he exhibited in his final week on this earth and in his whole life on this earth, but focusing in on the cross specifically. Verse 9 says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Another potential misunderstanding. Is this saying that Jesus was less than perfect and needed to be made perfect? Of course not. He was already the perfect Son of God. He's sinless. He doesn't need to be made perfect the way we understand that. It's not talking about moral perfection. That's not what it means. The perfecting of Christ in this idea is connected to his sufferings in the previous verse. So Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered, resulting in his being made perfect. So by his suffering and death, he was being prepared for the office of high priest. What do we mean by that? It's not Jesus had to perfect himself and be the perfect man. He was already the perfect man. The suffering and the obedience made him able to sympathize with us. Taking on our sin allowed him to deal gently with us because he realized what we had suffered, even though he had not suffered it himself. And it makes him the effective high priest. It perfects him for the ministry of being the great and perfect high priest. Does that make sense? That's what happened. It's not, well, Jesus needed some rough edges sanded out so he could do this. No, that's not it. The perfection was God's, in his sovereignty, crushes his Son on our behalf, so that not only he can be the atonement for our sins, he is the atoner and the atonement. Right? That's what he did. And that's the perfection of both God's sovereign plan and what happened in the incarnation. And the result is, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Not to everyone, to those who obey him, to those who listen to his commandments, to those who trust him. And notice, I think this is just a great way to look at it. He who learned to obey brought salvation to those who obey. He is our ultimate example because he did everything that the Father commanded perfectly, and those that obey the commands of Christ obey the perfect sacrifice. Does that make sense? That's the idea. He obeyed so we can obey. He sacrificed so we can be saved. That's the point that our author wants us to see. And verse 10, as we get to the end here again, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So it's a paraphrase again of Psalm 110 verse 4, and it serves as a prelude to the subsequent argument where Christ is contrasted both with Melchizedek and Aaron. That's going to be one of the focuses. We're going to take a little bit of a turn here for the next several verses, but when he gets back to the high priest idea, he's going to compare and contrast Aaron's priesthood with Melchizedek's priesthood and Aaron's priesthood with Christ's priesthood and the differences between that. And he set up the conditions for that already because he told us at the beginning of chapter 5, these are all the requirements for a high priest. Our high priest is different. He's the same, but he's different. And he's perfect in that idea. It's eternal and it's forever. And he's going to flesh out when we get to chapter 7 what this order of Melchizedek is. So Jesus, the superior priest, why is he the superior priest? Because he is without sin. Chapter 2 and chapter 4. He did not need to offer sacrifices for his own sins like all the other high priests had to do. He already was without sin, and he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice once and for all, not year after year on the Day of Atonement. He is eternal, and he is forever. He is deity. So in conclusion, Jesus as our high priest is totally sufficient to meet every need, spiritual or material, of every Christian at any time. As the man of sorrows, wholly familiar with suffering according to Isaiah 53:3 and Hebrews 4:15, he is able to help when we are tempted, tried, suffering, abandoned, betrayed, bereaved, and even when we enter the valley of the shadow of death, because he's been there. He's been there already, right? That's the idea that we have with our great high priest, all right? We got a little time. Any questions? Is anything unclear while we're here? Anything you need clarification on? Didn't plan this, but yeah. So either it's totally clear or totally unclear. That's right. Right? Dave, go ahead. Yes. Yes, and I think that's one of the things that comes out with Melchizedek is because, you know, well, he's a high priest. And everybody goes, well, yeah, but he was from the tribe of Judah. How can he be the high priest? Because all our high priests came from the tribe of Levi. And there's a point to that with the differentiation of he's not a priest of the Aaronic priesthood. He's a priest of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And like I said, he's going to explain that in chapter 7. But he says this is a different priesthood. This is one that's different. If you remember Melchizedek in Genesis 14, he was the king and the priest of the Most High God. And he's going to use that to explain the idea. So it's a different priesthood, and that's key, because from a purely law standpoint, he couldn't be the high priest because he's not in the high priestly tribe. But he's saying it's a different order, and it's better than the Aaronic priesthood. Yeah. Ruth, go ahead.
Here's the word connection point in mm-hmm.
Yes.
Opposed to the Levitical priesthood, which really messed up my mind. It was
yeah.
So good to get that solid.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there, and I think that's the point. There is a definite contrast there, and it goes into what Dave was saying, is from a strictly Hebrew perspective, he's got to reorient their idea of the priesthood into a new covenant understanding, both with Christ and with us as being a priesthood, which is obviously other scriptures, but we have to reorient that idea that it's not based in Aaron's lineage. It's based in an appointment of a high priest by the Father in Christ who was perfect, and that extends to us. If we are co-heirs, we are co-priests in that sense in the same way. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah,
this
go ahead.
Proves God will do what he wants to do.
That's right. He is sovereign. His plan will go forth. Yeah, and it has been, that has always been the plan since the foundation of the world. And that's important to understand as well. It's not a co-opting of the Levitical priesthood. Well, it was that, but now we're doing a new thing. No, it's always pointed to this. Those priests were always to point as a type towards the ultimate high priest. You know, the prophets were to point to an ultimate prophet that would give the words of God. You know, that's really Hebrews. That all those were great. God ordained those too, but there's something better in all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. You know, the prophets were great. Now he speaks through his son. You know, King David, you know, great king, we love, but there is a new king. There is a messianic king. There were high priests that sacrificed for the people's sins every year on the Day of Atonement. Now we have a great and perfect high priest. It's always better. That's Hebrews. All right. Anything else? Yeah, Laura, go ahead. Piety, holiness. There's an obedience piece to that too. Piety means a respect and a reverence. That's usually how piety is used. Yeah. But I think in that sense, it ties into his obedience in his suffering. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son who acts on our behalf as our great high priest. We don't have to search out saints. We don't have to search out some fictional idea of Mary as our intercessor. We have your word that promises that Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king, whoever intercedes for us on our behalf if we trust and obey and belong to him. We thank you for that amazing truth, Lord. Thank you for sending him to die for our sins. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the faith that you've given us to believe it. I pray you'd give us safety as we go. Continue to bless our studies as we go through your word this week and our Sunday night studies, our Sunday morning studies, our personal studies. Ground us in your word, Lord. May we abide there. May we abide in the truth that only you and your word can give us. We give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.